Throughout this series, as well as some of the others I have done, I've tried to highlight for you the unity of the grand narrative of Scripture. The Bible is indeed a compilation of 66 different books written over a span of several millennia by over 40 different authors, and yet there is a coherent unity that exists throughout these books because there's ultimately one author, namely God. And what gives this grand story its structure are the covenants. Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham write that, quote, "the progression of the covenants forms the backbone of Scripture's metanarrative." What that means is what moves history along according to God's plans and purposes, and what gives structure to the overall story are the unfolding of God's covenants. Now, covenant theology generally identifies six major covenants that form the backbone to this story. First is the covenant at creation. Second is the Noahic covenant. Third is the Abrahamic covenant. Fourth is the Mosaic covenant. Fifth, the Davidic covenant. And sixth is the New Covenant. In our Western world, we are very much removed from the concept of covenant. We think in terms of contracts, which are very legal and sterile. But this is not what covenants were. Dr. Schreiner provides a good basic definition of covenant when he writes, quote, "A covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other." Now, I want you to notice one important thing about that definition. It is a relationship. It is a chosen relationship. Again, Gentry and Wellham write, "At the heart of covenant, then, is the relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love." So, whereas contracts are generally focused on things, covenants are focused on people. Think about marriage, for example. Our Western secular world views marriage more like a contract. If my spouse does this for me and acts this way, then I will do this and act like this. If my spouse does not, then the contract is broken and we can separate. But do you hear how that is a marriage based on law and not grace, not relationship? But that's exactly what a contract is. It is an entirely a legal document. But marriage is not a contract, but a covenant. It is a relationship where each spouse makes a promise, an oath, binding themselves to be there for the other person until death. Of the covenantal nature of marriage, Gentry and Wellham write, quote, "A man and a woman who are not previously related are now bound closer than any other bond of blood or kinship." So, with this as our background, let's turn to our text for today. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Well, the first thing we want to look at is the establishing of the covenant here. This is the Noahic covenant. Notice in verse 11, God says, "I establish my covenant with you." Well, what does that mean that God is establishing his covenant? Perhaps you've heard from a pastor, or maybe you've read in a book, that the way the Hebrew language refers to the initiating of a covenant is with the phrase to cut a covenant. This terminology comes from the ritual that inaugurated a covenant. Animals were generally cut in two, and each half is laid opposite from the other, and then the parties of the covenant walk in between the halved animals as a symbolic action, meaning, if I fail to keep my promise in this covenant, then may I be cut in two like these dead animals. We see this, for example, in Jeremiah 34, 18 to 19, where Israel has indeed broken the covenant. And this is what we read there, beginning in verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So to cut a covenant is to initiate a new covenant. The issue is, those words never appear in this passage in Genesis 9. Instead, we read of God establishing a covenant. So what's the difference? Well, to establish a covenant is to affirm one's commitment to a covenant already initiated. So the covenant here with Noah is not, in fact, a new covenant, but the affirming of a previous one. And which one was that? What's the covenant that God made at creation? We have seen the numerous ways that Noah is portrayed as a new Adam, and how the flood account is portrayed as a recreation event. And when Noah and his family get off the boat, God gives them the same mandate that he gave Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God is reaffirming the basic covenant that he made in Genesis 1 and 2 at the beginning of creation. Now this takes us to the second point, and that is, this is also seen in the parties of the covenant. In fact, from chapter 9, verse 8 to 17, the parties of the covenant are referred to in six different ways. So we've got verses 9 and 10. We read, with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Then again in verse 12, between me and you and every living creature that is with you. Verse 13, between me and the earth. Again in verse 15, between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And verse 16, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And then in verse 17, between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So this covenant is not only made with Noah and his family, but with all creation. This is an affirmation of the creation covenant. And while this repetition becomes tiresome to Western readers, Dr. Gentry appropriately notes, quote, this repetition is like a cathedral bell ringing out again and again, reverberating into the future that God is committing himself to all his living creatures while the earth lasts. Well, now that we have an idea of what a covenant is and who are the parties of this covenant, we can look at the terms of the covenant. First, God tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I've already mentioned that this is the same command that God gave Adam and Eve in the first creation, but I want you to realize what a different worldview this presents as compared to the other ancient Near Eastern views. For example, in the Mesopotamian flood narrative called the Atrahasis Epic, the flood comes due to overpopulation of humanity. People had become too numerous and too noisy, so the gods send a flood. But instead of wiping out all of humanity just completely, the gods decide rather to inflict some of the women with sterility. They establish high infant mortality rates, and they introduce artificial contraception for cultic practices. So they use these means to limit population growth because they see that the increase of humans was detrimental for the gods. This was the view of so many in the ancient Near East. The gods brought about judgment due to the increase in humans. This pagan belief that an increase in the population is bad continues to this day. In 1968, Paul Ehrlich published his book, The Population Bomb, in which he warned of the dire consequences of population growth and even suggested coercive methods to limit population growth and stop people from having children. Even today, there are organizations such as the Population Council, which is funded heavily by men like Bill Gates. This council views modern civilization as part of the problem because it has, quote, reduced the operation of natural selection by saving more weak lives, enabling them to reproduce, A removal of selection which normally balances the detrimental mutations necessarily results in a downward trend in the genetic quality of a population. And so their goal is to help reduce the human population. Hopefully you see that theology matters. This is Darwinian evolution taken to its logical end. Just as God's declaration to be fruitful and multiply given to Noah was in stark contrast to the worldview of the ancient Near East, so too does it push against the grain of our modern secular worldview. There is no life that is weaker than another, no life that is better than another. Carl Sandburg has said that a baby is, quote, God's opinion that the world should go on. And indeed, the world will go on, because God promised that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and so Noah and his sons are to repopulate the world. God loves his image bearers, and he will have his global community of worshipers. Theology matters. Second, God says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." In Genesis 1, God told the man and the woman that they were to subdue and rule over the animals, but this is no longer a pre-fall world. Noah and his family live in a post-Genesis 3 land. Rule is not taken away, but now God must help his image bearers with their task. And so instead of subdue and rule, there is fear and dread. And this leads into the next point, number 3, God gives animals to humanity to eat as food. The word we translate as every moving thing may not necessarily refer to every animal on the planet, but rather have a specific reference to wild game such as wild cattle or antelope, deer, things like that. The implication being that domesticated animals were already being used as food. But whether that is the case or not, the point is that God has broadened humanity's source of food. They are now hunters. And yet we see that God is still concerned with respect for life. Because even though he has broadened the humanity's food source, he provides a restriction. He says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And so mankind was to show respect for life, even among the animals that they killed for food. This was a reminder to them that Yahweh is the Lord of life. John Walton helpfully comments, quote, "The prohibition does not require that no blood at all be consumed, but only that blood must be drained. Ritually speaking, the draining of the blood before eating the meat was a way of returning the life force of the animal to God who gave it life. This offers recognition that they have taken the life with permission and are partaking of God's bounty as his guests." Fourth, we continue to see that God places value on life. He says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Here is a declaration by God himself of the preciousness and priceless value each and every person has. So valued are the lives of God's image bearers that even if an animal kills a person, that animal's life is forfeited. There's another thing to notice here. In the middle of verse 5, we read, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." The phrase, "from his fellow man," translates the Hebrew, "from the hand of the man's brother." And this is the first time the word brother has been used since the story of Cain and Abel. And so our minds are immediately drawn back to that story, to the first murder. Why? Well, I think for two reasons. First, we are all a part of the same family. There is only one human race, one family. We are to look out for one another. We are our brother's keeper. And second, God holds society responsible for administering justice when a life is taken because God made man in his own image. We are still God's image bearers, from the child forming in the mother's womb to the 100-year-old great-great-grandfather. Life is precious to God. The one who has wantonly taken a life has forfeited theirs. And as we look at the horrific abortion mills across this world, may we never say, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" Let us do what we can where we can to stop such murder. The sixth and the last term of this covenant we're going to look at is found in verse 11. There God says, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off the waters. cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Then again in verse 15, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Mankind's heart is still one of evil and sin. Back in chapter 8, verse 21, we read that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Your heart, my heart, apart from the intervening work of God's Spirit, is corrupt and sinful. God would be just as right to bring another flood to wipe out sinful humanity each day, including you and me, if he so desired. But he doesn't. He has stayed his hand. He has promised that never again shall he destroy all flesh with a flood. Despite the sinfulness of your heart, you are still here. You've not been carried away to destruction. And this is because you are still beneficiaries of this covenant. God has granted you time, time to hear the truth, time to repent of your sins, to turn to God and to cry out to Christ. Dr. Schreiner has written, quote, "The covenant with Noah is a covenant of preservation, signifying a new beginning for human beings and the continuance of life on earth until the end of time. The covenant with Noah doesn't provide redemption, but the preservation of creation is the context in which redemption will be realized." Well, lastly, I want to look at the sign of the covenant. Look with me to verse 12. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant, that is, between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." God has placed a rainbow in the sky as the sign of this covenant. And you know, every time I see a rainbow in this country, I am thankful for God's promises, because sometimes it feels like it's never going to stop raining here. But when we see it, when we see that rainbow, we notice two specific things about it: its colors and its shape, two very important elements of this sign. So I want to look at those very briefly. The colors. Well, we know how the colors are formed. Light passing through water droplets in the atmosphere, which is both reflected and refracted, creating the arch and separating the white light into its various colors. But how it happens is not as important as what it should draw our minds to. Listen to these verses. Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in the appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." In Revelation 4:3, we read, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Again, in Revelation 21, verses 10 to 11 and 19 to 20, we read, "And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst." Now, sometimes we read those and we just go really quick over, because to us they're just the names of jewels. But when you look at what types of jewels they are, you see that all of these are colorful. They are all the colors that we see in the rainbow. And so the throne of God is immersed in this colorful rainbow. And so when we see the colors of the rainbow, that points us upward. Upward to the dwelling place of God, to remember him and his promise, to ultimately remind us that he is in control. But the shape is also important. We see this giant arch that almost looks like a great bridge. And this is how some of the ancient world saw the rainbow. In Norse mythology, the Bifrost was the rainbow bridge between Midgard, our world, and Asgard, the realm of the gods. If you've ever watched any of the Thor movies, then you'll have seen that depicted there many times. But notice as well that the rainbow connects the world to the gods. It's meant to draw our attention upward. In Greek mythology, Iris, which means rainbow, is the personification of the rainbow and is a messenger, again, linking humanity to the gods. In East Africa, the Maasai tribe have a story of Tumbainat, who built an ark of wood and entered it with his family because the god was going to wipe out the sinful world. And when the flood was over, Tumbainat saw four rainbows, one in each quarter of the sky, signifying that God's wrath was over. In Lithuanian mythology, we read of the supreme god Pramzimas, who destroyed the earth because of war and injustice. A few people survived by floating in a nutshell that Pramzimas had discarded. When the flood was over, the supreme god sent a rainbow and advised an elderly couple to jump over the bones of the earth 9 times, and from this action sprang the couples from which the 9 Lithuanian tribes descended. Now, I could keep multiplying these stories from across the globe, but in all these stories we see that the rainbow has a connection to the gods and to peace. Wrath is over. There is a new beginning. Now let's come back to Genesis. In Hebrew, there is no word for rainbow. The word is just bow, as in bow and arrow. In fact, the vast majority of times this word is used, it refers to the weapon. Interestingly, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translators don't use the word for rainbow. They use the word for the weapon. And so what we see in this is that God has laid down his bow. He has laid down his weapon so that the earth shall remain and he will not bring a global judgment as long as the earth lasts. But notice that viewing the rainbow as an archer's bow means that the bow is actually pointing upward. God has turned the weapon toward himself. Now look back at Genesis and see, for whom is this rainbow a sign? Who is to remember something when the rainbow appears? Look at verses 14 and 15. There we read, "When I bring clouds over the earth and a bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Here the scriptures tell us that when God sees the rainbow, he will remember his covenant. And as a result, he will not destroy the earth again. God looks at that multicolored weapon that he has laid down in the sky and says, "May the arrows of my own weapon be the means of my death if I break my promise." And to this very day, God has not broken his promise. He has and he will remain faithful to his promise. But realize that this promise has an end date. We saw that at the end of chapter 8 in 8:22, while the earth remains. At that time, the weapon of justice will be picked up once again and the arrows of judgment will be let loose. The prophet Habakkuk describes God's judgment with just such terminology. Listen to what he prays in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. He says, "You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with its rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury and threshed the nations in anger." My friends, delayed judgment on our sins does not mean God has forgotten our sins. There will be a time where we will be held accountable, not just for what we have done, but for the evil intentions of our heart. And the bow of God's righteous judgment will be pointed directly at us, and let it be known, he does not miss. You must bear the punishment of your sins, or another must bear it for you. And here is why the world has been preserved through the Noahic covenant, so that redemption may be procured by none other than the Son of God himself. The Son of God, incarnate in the person of Jesus, offers himself up as a sacrifice, just as we saw last time. And on the cross, he bears the wrath of God that was due those who believe in him. Jesus endures the flood of judgment. He's killed by it, but he's resurrected, having conquered death and sin and having secured redemption and forgiveness of sin, so that if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you will not experience that wrath. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so when a rainbow appears, God sees it and remembers his covenant promise to preserve the world. When we see a rainbow, we are to remember many things, but one of those is that this preservation will not last forever. Judgment will come. Now is the time of grace. You must cry out to Jesus and believe in him and find yourself secure under the new covenant. Or one day you shall turn around to find that the bow and arrow of God's righteous judgment is pointed directly at you. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you that you have preserved our world, that you are faithful to your promise given to Noah so long ago, and we are beneficiaries of that promise, that you've allowed the world to continue on to grant us time to repent, time to trust in Jesus, to cry out to you, to find forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to be bold to make this proclamation to those around us, knowing that there is an appointed day when your bow and arrow of righteous judgment will be picked up once again, and it will be administered. And none shall escape. We will either bear the weight of the judgment of our sin, or Christ will have borne it for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus. Help us to see that he had to bear that wrath and that we are declared innocent, that we do not experience that wrath because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Lord, help us to live each day knowing that we have been forgiven, and let us be bold to proclaim that to those around us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.